So we are in the Major Prophets. This is the semester we're focusing on Jeremiah. This is class number 12. And the title of this class is The Rejecting Bride and Dying Husband, Part 2. So, and last class we just went through chapters, I believe 7 through 10 are the chapters that deal with the actual temple gate address, which is Jeremiah's first literal ministry after coming out of his silent years of preparation to embrace that dying is the true calling and spirit of his ministry for Judah, the southern kingdoms, which is where the city of Jerusalem dwells. And we discussed last class how Jerusalem throughout the scriptures in the Old Testament was called Zion, which was an affectionate term that David would use for God's bride. In other words, Jerusalem is a type and shadow of the bride of Christ. Jeremiah, in many times in his ministry, would be filled with the heart of the son or the groom towards his bride. And there are overtones throughout this particular book that deal with his sense of rejection, the heartbreak. But we are finding in our continual knowing of God's work in Jeremiah as a shadow and type of a son of God being made conformable to the image of Christ, bearing the dying of the Lord Jesus in their mortal flesh, that rejection, that removal, that heartbreak is a picture of Christ going into death for her and as her so that she might be raised up in him, filled with life, truly the habitation of his spirit, the place where his God's life really can dwell. And so it's all for love. And we're going to continue to see now as we progress through these continuing chapters that Jeremiah's ministry is, if you will, on. The horse is out of the gate. He has started his course. And just like Jesus being a type and shadow of Christ, Jeremiah has set his forehead like flint towards Jerusalem. Well, that towards Jerusalem we speak of is really towards the dying of the cross. He has set his forehead like flint to go die for her and as her, that God might get the Zion that he has desired from before the foundation of the world. Now, I'm trying to recap a few things. Some of you are just joining us now. But Jeremiah, from his young years, most likely comprehended that Jerusalem that he grew up just 3 miles north from was a picture and a type where God would actually be able to find a home there. He would have a habitation there in that temple, that his rest would dwell there, that he desired a place. And that place really is a picture and type of the church, the body and bride of Christ, spoken of in chapter 21 of Revelation as the new Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, the holy city, his very body, and that he understood that this was God's heart, that he had a zeal for his father to have a house that would bring forth that increase and that savor of his son, that he had a determination to go into death to bring forth that bride, just like Christ did for his church, as spoken of in Ephesians chapter 5. And so there is a tenor of heart in Jeremiah that carries him forward. I believe it's possibly 1 Corinthians chapter 9, but you see the same tenor in other sons of God that began to enter into their true ministry by Christ in his eternal nature and way. For example, you see in, like I said, 1 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 9, Paul saying, "The love of God has constrained me that I would be made a curse, that those of my brethren after the flesh could enter into the promises and inheritance." I mean, you see the exact same calling, the exact same spirit of Christ, the exact same eternal ministry of the Lamb to give himself that others might have life in Paul. He's a New Testament son filled with the eternal son, which is Christ. When I use the word son, I mean a son of God only by Christ. Christ is that son,
that only Son that fills all the sons who are in his body as members of him. Okay, so, so we've got this motivation behind the activity of Jeremiah's ministry from this point forward. Now, I want to make a difference because I myself am very blind. I am very unformed. You know, God's sharing these things with me not for teaching's sake. I am not a teacher. I pray to God. I am just I'm just a pile of clay on the potter's wheel. You know, I'm in my Father's hands to be crafted as a vessel that can truly contain this eternal Son in his eternal ministry as a lamb for others, giving his life. But there's a heart behind this. And if we begin to see that heart change, we'll begin to comprehend the words and the actions that come forth from the man from chapter 7 and onward. What I mean by this is if you consider the man of chapter 2 through 6, if you consider the motivation of the man Jeremiah in that first 6 years of his ministry, probably in his late 20s or early 30s, okay? Probably in his late 20s, mid to late 20s. When you consider those first 6 years of Jeremiah's ministry as a young man, you see someone who's got a lot of zeal, a lot of, you know, emotional care, fervor for the heart of God, for the, you see what I mean? The purpose of God, the desire of God, that people would return to God even there. And his whole emphasis in a certain aspect is that if you'll hear the heart, if I cry in your ears loud enough, if I beseech you from my heart deep enough on God's stead, you will turn, you will change, you will respond to God who you've forgotten. You see? And that is a motive within the minister. That is something that propels him forth in the way of his ministry. But that has changed starting with chapter 7 after God began to form his eternal way through Christ, type and shadow, in Jeremiah. And now the motivation in him is coming not just from the difference of a way, but the difference of comprehending with his heart that the only way my Father is going to get that increase of his Son, by having a body filled with many sons in that same image. The only way the Son is going to get the bride of his heart, if you will, is that I die only when a corn of wheat falls in the ground and dies will there be fruit. Only resurrection only comes out of death. Increase only comes through my decrease. You see what I'm saying? His heart is saying, if his heart is convinced, his heart is persuaded, his heart says, if they're going to, God is going to get that Zion that he has desired. I have to do this. I have to give myself, not just to my sermon, but to being sown for them by the Spirit of Christ. And that only God can craft us. Only God can even reveal what that means. Only God can reveal Christ in us, that by his Spirit he can live in us in that way. That is not something we could do or be in ourselves. Only God in us, the Spirit of God's Son, only his mind, only his nature will constrain our heart by that very Spirit to put our foot in this manner forward. And so, you know, we are not sufficient. We are not able. That's why we seek to have Christ revealed in us. That's why Christ must be our life. And that's why being conformed to the image of his Son is our maturity, not us trying to act or do things more like him. He must increase and we must decrease. I am crucified. Now Christ liveth, not I, but Christ liveth in me, Paul said in Galatians 2:20. Christ in us is the hope of God being glorified in his Zion. And that's Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27. So, you know, our heart is towards Jesus living in us only by him. But I believe Jeremiah represents a believer who has begun to be made conformable to his death and is now walking in a fellowship of his sufferings. And therefore, he is in a spirit now that is literally the spirit of the eternal Son making manifest in his mortal flesh enough to bear the dying of the Lord Jesus in these circumstances that he's going into. And so when we begin to look at the circumstances in chapters 11 and 12 and 13 and 14 and 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, and we begin to look at the things he's saying and the things he's doing and what's going on, we have to remember the heart of this minister now. He is not trying to change anybody. He is not trying to condemn anybody into changing and repenting. This guy is setting himself as a corn of wheat to fall on the ground for them and as them, identified with them, like we saw when he was identified with the house. He's deeply identified with them, just like Christ became identified with us when he took us into himself and bore us in our sin nature, in our sin, on Calvary's tree. This is a picture of that Christ. And so that's a template. That's something that has to ever be a foundation and a view upon which we look at these scriptures, or we will interpret them according to the law, according to our own carnal understanding, which is so very easy to do. So starting in chapter 11 and 12, we begin to see that they have rejected the covenant. Now, one of the templates that the Lord gave us from the last class dealing with these scriptures is that the angle of the dying of the Lord Jesus seen in the book of Jeremiah is that it's like a husband who's been rejected by his wife, who is going into death to bring her back to himself in the true union that she was made to be, as bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, the place of his spirit, the place of his life. Okay, and so when we look at this rejected covenant, we may come back to this at some point. The Lord didn't give me a lot to share out of these, although there is, I'm sure, just so much here. But the basic premise of this is that they have not fulfilled the covenant that they were given on Mount Sinai. The book of Deuteronomy that was discovered at a certain juncture right around this time in the temple rubble, King Josiah was doing some repairs. They discovered the book of Deuteronomy. They had never read that book before. Upon reading that book, they realized that they have broken their marriage covenant with God in a big, big, bad, bad way. Okay? Now, Deuteronomy is the book that was, this is, the Deuteronomy is the law that was given to the children of Israel at Mount Sinai, being read to them before they enter into the promised land. Okay, so it is Deuteronomy is a recap of the law given at Sinai to the children of Israel before they enter into the land of promise. That's the basic principle of the book of Deuteronomy. Now, in Jeremiah's time, they are in the land of promise. They have been living in the land of promise for a long time. The principles upon which God ordained that they dwell in that land were based on the covenant he gave them and had them refresh themselves in Deuteronomy before they entered into that land. Now they've been dwelling in that land for year upon year upon year upon year upon year, and they realize we have broken the basis upon which we covenanted with God that we would dwell in this land in. We have been dwelling in violation of our covenant with God. We have broken the relationship that we agreed to be inhabitants of this land and possessors of this land. Okay? And they're realizing that. And so, like, certain scriptures will speak of it, like 11, verse 8, "Yet ye obeyed not, you did not incline your ear. Everybody walked in the imagination of their evil heart. Therefore I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did not do." Reference to this covenant being like a marriage covenant to God is seen in chapter 11, verse 15. "What hath my beloved to do in mine house, seeing she hath wrought lewdness with many, and the holy flesh is passed from thee? When thou doest evil, then thou rejoicest." In other words, it's not in her heart to keep this covenant. It's not in the heart of his bride to keep this covenant. Now, if you are a groom, what is one of the main important issues to you concerning your bride? We're going to really look at this later, because I believe this is a key point in certain portions of Jeremiah. But if you're a husband and you're trying to, you know, inhabit Jerusalem, which is a type of your bride, how important is it to you that she does what she does from her heart? I mean, as a husband. That's big, isn't it? Well, here's some quotes about how she kept the covenant in these same chapters. Let me just read them to you. Chapter 12 and verse 2 says, "Thou art near in their mouth, but far from the reins of their heart." Chapter 12, verse 6, "For even thy brethren in the house of thy father, even they have dwelt treacherously with thee. They have called a multitude after thee. Believe them not, though they speak fair words unto thee." In other words, no matter how sweet they speak to you, they're trying to kill you. It is not in their heart to keep this covenant with you. Chapter 12, verse 11, "They have made it desolate, and being desolate, it mourneth unto me the whole land." Remember Deuteronomy, that covenant speaks of how they're supposed to dwell in the land as the bride of God, as the place of his dwelling. "The whole land is made desolate because no man layeth it to heart." No man, no, not one man, has laid that covenant to his heart. And so the whole land lays desolate. The covenant is broken. There is no heart and no one there to keep it. She has no heart to keep that covenant. And so all of the words of the covenant and the evil of that covenant is going to come upon them, it says, because they obeyed not, nor listened, nor took it to heart. Well, if you go back into Deuteronomy, and we read some from chapter 29 and 30 last class, it says that if you don't obey these commands, the curses will come on you. If you obey, you get the blessings, but if you disobey, you get the curses. And we referred at that point to chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2 of Jeremiah, where God said, if you give yourself and break these laws and pollute this land by being adulterous in, you know, going off with other nations and other sources and leaving me, I am, according to the Deuteronomy, this Deuteronomy covenant, this marriage covenant, this law, I am not allowed to take you back, but I am willing to take you back if you return. At that point, we realized, wow, God just said he was willing to break his own law. And we discussed how that really was a picture that God was willing to be made a curse and bear the punishment of his own law, which is a picture of Christ crucified, so she could come back to him and be made whole through his death. In other words, these chapters once again testify that Jesus was willing to be made a curse and bear their punishment, the curse of the broken marriage covenant, the curse of the law, so that they could be made whole in him and brought forth into that true Zion of his heart. And so these, once again, they testify of the curse that Jeremiah was going to bear so they could be brought out of this hopeless situation of being cursed for their vile mistreatment of their marriage covenant, that he was going to have to bear that curse to be able to bring them back into being that true Zion that God desired. Okay, does that... You know, I know, and we did actually last class deal with some of how that curse was actually foreshadowed both in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and in Lamentations chapter 3. We compared some verses and showed how they were mirroring each other as a type of Christ crucified in Jeremiah being made a curse, picture of Christ being made a curse for his church. Okay, so that's chapters 11 through 12. Does that a little bit makes sense? I mean, just in the sense of how we see the dying of the Lord Jesus in Jeremiah in those chapters. Okay, so I think what we'll probably spend a good portion of time on now in this class is chapter 13. Chapter 13 is very rich, very, very precious, and the Holy Spirit has moved much upon these scriptures in my time with him, and therefore I believe he wants to speak from these scriptures to our hearts today. So let's all of us just turn in our Bibles to chapter 13 of Jeremiah, and we'll do a little bit of reading to start with so that we can get a sense of the flow and text of these scriptures before we look more deeply into them. chapter 13. Is everybody there? And in my Bible, the title on the top of it says, "The Sign of the Linen Girdle." And let's just read. Thus saith the Lord unto me, go and get thee a linen girdle, and put it upon thy loins, and put it not in water. So I got a girdle according to the word of the Lord, and put it on my loins. And the word of the Lord came unto me the second time, saying, take the girdle that thou hast got, which is upon thy loins, and arise, go to the Euphrates, and hide it there in a hole of the rock. So I went and hid it by Euphrates, as the Lord commanded me. And it came to pass after many days that the Lord said unto me, arise, go to Euphrates, take the girdle from thence, which I commanded thee to hide there. Then I went to Euphrates, and I digged, and took the girdle from the place where I had hid it. And behold, the girdle was marred. It was profitable for nothing. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, thus saith the Lord, after this manner will I mar the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people which refuse to hear my words, which walk in the imagination of their heart and walk after other gods to serve them and to worship them, shall even be as this girdle, which is good for nothing. For as the girdle cleaveth to the loins of a man, so have I caused to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah, saith the Lord, that they might be unto me for a people and for a name and for a praise and for a glory. But they would not hear. Okay, we'll stop there, but we will go on through the rest of these verses after we make a few points. Basically, in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 13, God has Jeremiah put on a linen girdle, which is like a linen loincloth. It's just kind of over the midsection. It's possibly a form of undergarment in that time period. He had him wear that, not add any water, crumple it up, and go to a place where there were rocks. The Euphrates was maybe 500 miles away from him, but the Hebrew word is actually possibly a little place that was just a couple miles away from where he lived. I am of the general belief that it's this place near his house that it's referring to. And anyway, so he went. It doesn't matter spiritually where, to me. The Holy Spirit can show me, but us, if there is. But at this point, the emphasis is that he just took that linen girdle, crumpled it up, and stuffed it in a dirty old rock and just smashed it in there, right? Went back to his normal life. And the Lord said, hey, go get that girdle at a certain point. So he goes back to that rock, and he goes back to that little hole in that rock, and he grabs that linen girdle that's been squished in that rock out, and he opens it up, and he says, look at that. Would you want to wear that, Jeremiah? I mean, in essence, he says, this is like Jerusalem, who I caused to cleave to me, like this girdle would cleave to the loins of a man, and yet she would not. And she removed herself from me. Now she's marred because of her great pride, and she's good for nothing. She's not good. She's not good according to the purpose that I made her for. She's marred. Would you wear this? You know? And so that's the basic story. Now, the linen garment, this linen girdle, I believe is an article of clothing that represents that intimate relationship of covering and oneness that the bride, that the church, that Jerusalem was meant to represent between Jehovah and his bride. See? And that girdle, like God said here in these scriptures, was meant to cleave. He said, I have caused to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel and Judah, that they might be for me a people, a name, for a praise, for a glory in the earth. In other words, he caused them to be his in this intimate form, as symbolized by this linen girdle cleaving to the loins of a man. And yet the girdle, if you will, the Jerusalem, the bride in that sense, would separate off into its own place and hide away in its own little identity, in its own little purpose, in its own little use, in its sense. And it became marred and completely unprofitable for that for which God had ordained it, fashioned it, brought it forth, and brought it unto himself. And I just want to stop and pause in this and just say, listen, think about the intimate way God's defining Jerusalem in this symbolism. Think of the wording he's using, that I caused her to cleave unto me in this manner, that Jerusalem was meant to be for him in such a way, you know, in such a way that he would gather us in this picture. And of course, this is just a type and shadow. We are in Christ. We are bone of his bone. I mean, he's placed us like a rib right over his heart, put the very blood of his life within us. I mean, this is just a small picture of the deeper reality of that intimacy as being one with Jesus we bear as his body. But God uses this to communicate the relationship again that he has with her and has fashioned for her to be. Rather than being the bride who covers and houses the Lord, she separates herself in her own righteousness and therefore becomes good for nothing to God, unprofitable. In choosing her own beauty, she lost her beauty. And she lost her purpose. And now she's full of the poison of her own wicked heart. And we're going to look at that a little further in the next verses. For as the girdle cleaveth to the loins of a man, so have I caused to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel, the whole house of Judah, that they might be unto me for a people, for a name, for a praise, for a glory, but they would not hear. Again, we see that Zion of his heart, the desire for which he drew her, for which he called her, for which he brought her in. And we see how she has in turn related back unto him. She's chosen to make his house a place of her profit. She's chosen to separate from him. Instead of covering him and cleaving to him, she has chosen to remove herself from him and do her own thing. She has chosen to take her own way. She has chosen to not hear his heart. She has chosen to disobey the covenant. I mean, you begin to see the picture that these different chapters is building of how she relates to him and how he purposed for her to be unto him and the breakdown thereof. To me, it's just really ordered according to the words and the scriptures in their contextual flow in these chapters. And so now she has left him. She's gone her own way because of pride to do her own thing. So does those first verses, verse 1 through 11, kind of make sense in what's going on there? Okay, so let's read on then, starting with the next verse, which is verse 12. Therefore thou shalt speak unto them this word. And always therefore means based on what I just said the last 11 verses, whatever came before that word. Therefore thou shalt speak unto them this word. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, every bottle shall be filled with wine, and they shall say unto thee, do we not certainly know that every bottle shall be filled with wine? Then shalt thou say unto them, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will fill all the inhabitants of this land, even the kings that sit upon David's throne, and the priests and the prophets and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, with drunkenness. Everybody's going to be filled with drunkenness. And then I will dash them one against another, even the fathers and the sons together, saith the Lord. I will not pity, nor spare, nor have mercy, but destroy them. Hear ye and give ear. Be not proud, saith the Lord, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he caused darkness and before your feet stumble upon the dark mountains. And while you look for light, it turned to the shadow of death and make it growth dark. Okay, so let's look basically at what was being referred to in verses 12 through 14. Okay, and I'm just going to read some notes relating to that, those scriptures. Rather than being filled with his life, she has become full of her own. And being full of herself instead of full of Jesus, if you will, she's become drunk. Drunk with her own pride, drunk with her own life. And in her drunkenness, she is judged and she is destroyed. Because intimate union is broken. There was meant to be that intimate union the way that loincloth would cleave to him. Because that intimate union is broken, just like a branch breaks away from the vine it's meant to be connected to, that vine will become filled with the wild vines. and the wine of those wild vines that it chose to join to instead. Do you see that? That those branches broke from the vine it was meant to cleave to and abide in and plugged into other wild vines like Egypt and Assyria, which is the reality of this time period. Then they begin to be filled up with whatever sap is in that wild vine. In this sense, she's being filled up with her own pride, with her own life, her own resources. Okay, they become filled with the wine of the wild vines they've joined to. Because they've refused to be filled with him, they are filled and drunk with their own delusions. God asks her to not be proud, but to give glory to God and to humble him herself. And so let's look and go on here and see what God asks her to do. Because once again, this is dealing with the pride. It says it in verse 9, the great pride of Jerusalem. It's not even saying just pride, or you have a kind of a pride issue. It's saying this is referring to the great pride of Jerusalem. And the great pride of Jerusalem, which represents the bride of Christ, is that she will not cleave to him, to cover him, to abide as that one made for him. But she has separated herself away from him to do her own thing, to hide out in her own purpose and not exist for the purpose she was created for. Amen? You know, I believe it's a very tender. And because of that, she begins, instead of being filled up with his life, for if she had cleaved to him as her life, in Acts, Paul said to some women as he was departing from them, with purpose of heart, cleave unto Christ. With purpose of heart, cleave unto him. Well, if that loincloth that was a type and shadow of Jerusalem had cleaved to God the way that it was supposed to, they would have been filled with God. You know, they would have been full. God would have inhabited that ark, that life, that reality of God would have been in their midst. Amen? But because they've separated from him, he's not there anymore. He's not able to dwell there. They're marred. So God says, you know what? You're full of what you've chosen. You're full of the wine of your own delusions. You're full of the wine of the false vines you have cleaved to. You're full of your own pride and your own delusion because you're full of yourself instead of full of Jesus, basically. And now because you're full of you, you're full of strife because that's the old life, just full of strife, full of selfishness. And you're bursting and that judgment comes upon them. Paul said, you all will eat and devour yourselves. I mean, left to your own devices, we'll eat and devour each other until Christ be formed in us, apart from the judgment of God. You know, so he says, starting in verse 16, give glory to the Lord your God because before he caused darkness and before your feet stumble upon the dark mountain. And while you look for light, he turn it into the shadow of death and make it gross darkness. But if you will not hear it, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride. And my eyes shall weep sore and run down with tears because the Lord's flock is carried away captive. Say unto the king and to the queen, humble yourselves, sit down, for your principalities shall come down, even the crown of your glory. And the cities of the south shall be shut up, and none shall open them. Judah shall be carried away captive, all of it. It shall be wholly carried away captive. Lift up your eyes, and behold them that come from the north. Where is the flock that was given thee, thy beautiful flock? What wilt thou say when he shall punish thee? For thou hast taught them to be captains as a chief over thee. Shall not sorrows take thee as a woman in travail? And if thou say in thine heart, wherefore cometh these things upon me? For the greatness of thine iniquity are thy skirts discovered, and thy heels made bare. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. Therefore will I scatter them as the stubble that passes away by the wind of the wilderness. This is thy lot, the portion of thy measures from me, saith the Lord, because thou hast forgotten me and trusted in falsehood. Therefore will I discover thy skirts upon thy face, thy shame may appear. I have seen thine adulteries and thy neighings and the lewdness of thy whoredoms and thine abominations on the hills and the fields. Woe unto thee, O Jerusalem! Will that now be made clean? When shall it once be? Okay, so that's the end. Now, we remember at this point that this is not about asking her to clean herself up. But at a certain point, we have to comprehend what we are apart from Christ, amen? And that apart from him, we are judged, but that judgment is meant to come in his death for us and as us. And so we again look within this to see the dying of the Lord Jesus in Jeremiah, not just the prophecy of Jeremiah to people's sins, but that at this point we know he is set to bear the curse. He is set to bear their punishment as a seed falling in the ground. And so God asks her to not be proud, to give glory to God, and to humble herself. That's in verses 15 through 18. So we find Jesus fulfilling these very sins in his death, as defined in Philippians chapter 2. Verse 3 says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves." Verse 6 of chapter 2 of Philippians, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God," verse 7, "but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man, and being found in the fashion of a man, humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." The great pride of Jerusalem was being dealt with in this chapter. She was made to cover him and to cleave to him. Instead of beautifying him, she became filled with her own unrighteous life and therefore became marred. And that's exactly the words God used in these verses. She was marred and good for nothing to him anymore. Okay, well, she became marred because she was separated from her purpose as cleaving to him under her own, up like in that rock, separated from him, put into that rock. Okay, well, Jesus became separated from the Father and was marred for our transgressions. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 14. "As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Why was Jesus' visage marred? One of the reasons why he was marred at Calvary beyond recognition is because he was separated from his Father because he became one with our sin nature. He took upon himself our sin. And in his death for our penalty, for our iniquity, he became marred at Calvary. In other words, he took on that marring. He took on that separation. He did it at the cross. He did it for the great pride of Jerusalem. He did it for all mankind who goes their own way. But he did it to bring us into life. He did it knowing that we couldn't, apart from him, enter in to the true spirit that was meant to fill his bride, the Jerusalem, the Zion of his heart. It had to come from him. To gain our own beauty, we left him and became marred. To gain us as his bride, he was separated from his Father, planted into death, like that cloth was planted into that rock, and marred beyond recognition as a criminal at the hands of wicked men. That's a picture of Christ crucified. We think it's a picture just of God showing us what our sin looks like. God said, "That's what my son looked like, bearing your sin." We say, "No, I see my sin now better than ever." God says, "I want you to see my son crucified for you better than ever." Do we see our sin? The great pride of Kelly, the great pride of Kim, the great pride of Jerusalem? Or do we see Christ crucified for us, as us, to bring us into his life? Do we see our sin, or do we see the Son crucified for us, Christ and him crucified? These scriptures testify of Jesus crucified for us, the Jerusalem that was raised, the body of his Son now. Today, we are part of Jesus in resurrection. We are that new Jerusalem. We are the body of Christ. We are that bride that he died to bring forth. When he declares these things in the scriptures and we see that deep marring, that's Christ for us. Mark, in complete, oh,
We left God in a spirit of pride. How many of us, if all of us have gone our own way, we are all children of the King of Pride from sin, from the fall. We all have been born with that sin nature in the fallen creation in our first birth. We have all left God in a spirit of pride, if you will. And until Christ reformed in us, we still do. But in complete humility, just like we read in chapter 2 of Philippians, Jesus went to the cross. In complete humility, he made himself of no reputation and humbled himself unto that very marring death at Calvary. He did that for us, as us, fulfilling what we needed in the terms of his dying upon our behalf. And we see that now in relationship to our sin and his death for us at Calvary. But in the picture of Jeremiah, we're supposed to comprehend what Christ in us does for the sin of others. For 2 Corinthians chapter 4 declares that we now bear in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus. That's not the death of salvation, just once and for all at the death. But that's the same spirit of Christ in us that gives his life for others, that continues on in his body, even after we're saved, that we bear in our body that same spirit. And Jeremiah in these scriptures is also meant to be a picture to us of a person just like you and me who's born again, who has Christ in them, but is learning how to walk into a situation where people have pride in their lives, where people are leaving God and, you know, not bearing his glory and not representing his name and not being the Zion of his heart, not being the church that Jesus died to bring forth. And do we just point out their sin? Do we just take the scriptures and show, you know, man, you're really off. Look what God wanted. Look what you were meant to do. And because of your pride, you've done this to him. You've intimately broken his heart. You've really left the Lord. Or do we see that as deeper? Do we see past all that into the very of Christ in us to see these scriptures are trying to communicate from my Father's heart to me, a son being conformed to the image of Christ. God wants his son to live in you the way God wanted his son to live in Jeremiah to those people in that day. God wants his son to live in you to these people in your day. In that same way, you become marred. You bear that. You go into death. You hope for it. I'm not saying I understand this. I need this working in me, but I'm saying there's a seed for us to consider here that these are an example of a son being conformed to Christ's manner and way of dealing with things in the middle of the darkest hour of Jerusalem's history. How do we look at it? How do we use the scriptures to deal with it? How do we approach people who are off? How do we comprehend them from the heart of God, from the heart of Christ crucified, from the spirit of Christ who gives his life for them, or simply from the point of condemnation, pointing a big old finger? Get right with God. You broke his heart. You haven't been that bride that he wanted you to be. Why won't you return unto him? Why won't you make it right? Instead of doing this, we're supposed to do this. Right here. Right here, Lord. Right here. May death work in me so that life can work in them. That was the lesson that Jeremiah was in the process of learning. Learning how to walk in the midst of his generation, in the midst of his circumstances around him in that time period. God has that same lesson being written in the table of your heart, written in the history of your life, right now where you're at in your circumstances with your people, with your crises, with your people that are off around you. How are you going to live? How are you going to look at the scripture? How are you going to look at the circumstance? How are you going to administer the word of God? How are you going to represent the life of Jesus? What is your way in that crisis? That's the question. That's God's heart in these scriptures to us upon whom the ends of the world have come. Not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of Christ. However off they are, God, I know I'm off. And what I'm off from is being a vessel of your love to them, a vessel of your dying for them, a vessel of your spirit to them. Help me to know you, Lord.
Help me to see you, Lord. Bring forth Christ in me, Father. And so we just pray that in Jesus' name right now. Help us, Lord. We need you. We need you. Forget about them. Forget about everything around us that we think needs to be dealt with. Help me, Lord. I am standing in the need of Christ to live in me. And the Father hears our prayers. The Father hears. Amen. And so let's just close with that. Father, help us that these scriptures are not given to point out the great sin of people 2,000 years ago to make us feel better or righteous. They're not meant for us to become prophets who point fingers at every sin in the whole world to make us feel like righteous messengers. Father, the finger's pointing at us. We need Jesus. We need to know his heart. We need to have his spirit. And in so many ways, I know that I don't. So, Lord, we just put ourselves in your hands and say, help us. We need you. Forgive us for not hearing your heart in these words and just hearing sin or condemnation or failure or personal lack, instead of just skipping past all of the me stuff, going just straight into the Jesus stuff and being made one with him. Help me, Lord. Help us, Lord. Have your own way in our lives. In the midst of days, continue your work, Father. Do not forsake the work of your hands in the midst of days, but have mercy on us and continue building Christ in us. Have mercy on us, Father, please. In Jesus' name, amen.